Last week, we looked at Exodus chapter 27. For the first time in a while, we stepped outside the tabernacle building and entered the courtyard. The court of the tabernacle was about 150 feet by 75 feet and was surrounded by a fence or a curtain made of pillars with bronze bases and pure white linen, except for the east side, which had an entrance of blue, purple, and scarlet woven together as a beautiful veil. But the moment you went through that entrance, you were facing a large bronze altar of sacrifice. It was about 8 feet wide by 8 feet deep and 5 feet tall. And there was no ignoring what lay between you and the beauty of the tabernacle itself. The four horns on the four corners would have been smeared with blood, and the sand all around the altar would have been soaked with blood. Beautiful would not have been the first word you used to describe what you saw there. But the place you and I spent most of our time last week was at the foot of the cross of Calvary. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that this is the altar for the person who has placed his or her life in the hands of Jesus Christ by faith. It is not a beautiful place. It is a place of bloodshed, torture, and death. But for the Christian, it has become the tree of life. And we are so thankful for that. It has become the place where we can bring all our sin and be forgiven and cleansed because Christ, it says, is faithful and he's just. The chapter ends with a couple of verses which speak about the oil which was to be used in the golden lampstand. Without re-preaching the last week's message, I'll just say this. It seems as though God, foreseeing the reality behind the types and shadows of the tabernacle, was teaching us that once we have come to the cross of Christ and been cleansed, you and I have been made into olives fit for God to extract the oil of the Spirit patiently and slowly, that we might bring light into a dark place. And this seems summarized by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 to 10. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Today we will move into chapter 28 of Exodus, where we will consider the priestly garments that were to be used in tabernacle worship. We're going to be jumping a little bit between the Old and the New Testaments again. What I find amazing, we sang the song, Ancient Words. When Jesus was thinking of the Old Testament, those were ancient words to Jesus. They were written 1,500 years before he came on the scene. They were his words. But 1,500 years before he came on the earthly scene. And so how ancient are they to us? And yet they still survive in all their power and their truth. It's a longer reading today, Exodus chapter 28. Bear with me. There's a lot of details in here. It does take some imagination to see what's going on, but I'd like to read the entire chapter, and then we will just consider a very, very small portions of it as we move ahead. So Exodus chapter 28, this is the word of God. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone, in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold, like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. You shall make the breastplate of judgment. Artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it, of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold, and you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the two braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings, and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart, when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, that he may not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them, for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We recognize in a passage like this that it can be difficult for us to keep up with what you are saying to Moses and what you're trying to portray to us. But I ask that this morning, as we look just at a few small portions of this chapter, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the truth that you would have here for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have to go back to John Calvin and what he writes of this passage, because it actually made me chuckle. I thought, yeah, that's typical Calvin. I think the quote comes up. I quite find this quite funny. I don't know if you will. That's okay. I'm a little weird. So if you find it boring, then you know at least you're not weird. Here again, I must remind my readers that they should abandon all subtle speculations and be contented with simplicity. I might repeat many plausible allegories, which perhaps would find more favor with some than a sound knowledge of facts. If any should delight in this kind of child's play, nothing will be found except dull trifling, the folly of which it is painful even to report, much more to refute. Typical Calvin. He wasn't going to waste any time with details. Let's get to the meat of the matter here and move on. So that's what we're going to try and do today. Obviously, Calvin had very little patience for endless speculations regarding the details of the tabernacle, and I too lean in that direction. Although for my own interest, I read hundreds of pages this year or this week about stones. It's like, oh, that's interesting. And then I realized I was running out of time. So in any case, I know quite a bit about stones, but I sometimes wondered if the writers of these speculations were stoned. That's just a joke. So we could go week after week after week speaking about the details of the tabernacle and the details of the priestly order, but I just don't think that is edifying for us. So we'll just stick to the basics as far as I'm able. Today we are considering the priesthood and the clothing which they are specifically prescribed. We are touching on something as ancient as man himself. Inside every human heart, there is a powerful conflict. You can deny it if you like. I believe I'm speaking the truth, because I'm speaking according to the Word of God. There is this desire to know God, although we might not see it exactly in those words, but there is also the dread of Him. Every person is somehow drawn to that which is holy, but we are repelled by a sense of unworthiness to be in the presence of the holy. The explanation the Bible gives for this conflict in our hearts is that every person is created in the image of God, and we will not be satisfied until we find our identification and our rest in Him. Identification is a word that gets thrown around a lot these days. And the fact of the matter is, people are identifying with all sorts of lesser things. And we will not find rest in our spirits until we identify ourselves in God. That's what the Bible teaches. On the other hand, God is holy, and we are sinners by nature. So we recognize that we are neither worthy to enter his presence, nor would we survive his perfect judgment. And this is why the story of Jesus Christ and his gospel is the most powerful story on earth. In Jesus, we can enter the presence of God because all our sin has been accounted to Christ on the cross, and in exchange, we receive his righteousness as we are cleansed and made new, the greatest transaction that ever took place. All this is found in our text that we just read today, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. In condescension to the Israelites' inability to understand the greatness of his love, God provided a class of persons who, as representatives, which is what a priest is, might enter the tabernacle in the place of the people. The high priest, by his office, was qualified to do outwardly and symbolically what all might one day do in spirit and in truth. The priesthood, in all their regalia and duty, represented the expiation of sin and the restoration of man in the presence of God to have fellowship with him. In all this, Christianity is found here as certainly as an oak is found in the acorn. We're going to look at the first four verses very quickly, talking about the priestly line, Aaron and his sons specifically. I guess the most obvious question to ask here is this: what qualified Aaron and his sons to be priests? We don't have to read much further into the story in Exodus, the story of Israel, and we see the absolute moral failings of both Aaron and his oldest two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Absolute filth. On top of this, back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, the Lord tells Moses to relay these words to the whole nation of Israel. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." However, the Aaronic priesthood, the descendants of Aaron, this priesthood was not earned by effort. Nor did the people vote in the most popular candidate. It could only be inherited by birthright. One must be born into the priestly family, nothing more, nothing less. Well, we might think that's not fair. People have no choice into which family they are born. Okay, now we're getting into the heart of the matter. We aren't the first ones to think that's not fair. Jesus himself was asked about this by someone who didn't think it was fair. And it's actually recorded for us in John chapter 3. Let's just read verses 1 to 6 of John chapter 3. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.' You weren't born into the family of God naturally. Naturally, you were born into the family of Adam and Eve. But supernaturally, by faith, you can be born again into God's family by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. God has elected and predestined. You're welcome, Steve. God has elected and predestined that those who are born again by faith in Jesus are saved. Just as he elected that those who were born into Aaron's family were priests. One other brief point. Exodus has taught us that up until this time, worship was conducted in each of the 12 tribes by the leader of that tribe, or sometimes, like Passover, for example, by the leader of a home or a family. God, by choosing Aaron and his sons as priests, is uniting the worship of Israel that every tribe may come together before God in worship. Similarly, Christ has united in himself people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Listen to the words of this heavenly song of praise to Jesus from Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Take a little bit of a look around in this church here, and this is in a small town up in northern British Columbia in Canada, and you can see that even in this little town, there's representations of people from different tribes, tongues, nations, and God has united us in Christ. What about these holy garments spoken of? The priestly garments were made for glory and for beauty. I think I could spend the rest of our time together probably talking about these two words, glory and beauty, but I won't. You're welcome. I think I could, but I won't. Glory is weightiness, weightiness. It is a recognition of the great significance of something. For example, from ancient cultures, as far back as we can trace, all the way up to the modern day, mankind has built massive structures, and the purpose was for glory. Sometimes it was for their own glory, or the glory of their god, or even the glory of their kingdom or their nation. We think of the Tower of Babel, or the Egyptian pyramids, which still stand, or the great churches of Europe, or even the Twin Towers of New York City. Their purpose was to awe any person who looked upon them. They would be overwhelmed with the sheer weightiness of what lay before their eyes. That is what glory is. And God wanted the clothing of the priests to have this kind of effect on those that saw them. The weightiness, the gravity, the importance, and the seriousness of those that stood as mediators. But God also wanted these garments to be beautiful. Biblically speaking, beauty is a reflection of God's holiness. No one person pondered this idea more than the great American theologian Jonathan Edwards. We only know him for one sermon he preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But I think he wrote something like 73 books on the relationship between beauty and holiness. When you look at a sunset or sunrise, painting the sky with purple, red, orange, and yellow, you are seeing beauty, and it should cause you to reflect on God's holiness. When you hear a symphony by Beethoven or a prelude by Bach or a piano concerto by Mozart, you are hearing beauty, and it should cause you to reflect on God's holiness. When you see a painting by Rembrandt or a sculpture by Michelangelo or a great Gothic cathedral in Europe, You are experiencing beauty, and it should cause you to reflect on God's holiness. And these two things, glory and beauty, so perfectly summarize what we mentioned earlier about the human experience. We are created in the image of God, so we are powerfully drawn by the beauty of His presence. Romans 1 tells us that at some level, every person knows this. I don't understand it. God says it. This drawing is a result of the beauty of the Lord. On the other hand, because of our sinful condition and its accompanying shame, the holiness and glory of God can cause us to flee from His presence and hide, like Adam and Eve in the garden. So again, what is the answer to this great contradiction that we all feel in our spirits, that we are capable of such greatness, but capable also of such depravity? Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then Paul gives the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jesus we find the glory and the beauty of God perfectly knit, and His love poured out for us on the cross bridges the gap between God and man. God remains perfectly holy and just in what I would call His terrible beauty. And man can be brought into His presence through the blood of the cross as we abide in Jesus through simple trust. When God was pleased to give directions for His worship upon earth, these directions were not only useful and suitable, but they were beautiful. Beauty is essential to the Creator of the universe. And as His people, we should make it a point to fill our lives as much as we can with beauty. I have to pause here in my notes. I wasn't going to. What I see a lot of things when I look around the world today. But what I see, even amongst Christians, but certainly broadly speaking, is this strange desire for people to fill their lives with things that are ugly. When I hear some of the music that people pump into their ears, it might be a lot of things. It might be exciting. It might be provoking. I could describe a lot of things. But I'll tell you one word you would never use to describe it, and that is beautiful. When I see what people try to pass off as art nowadays, I see a lot of things, particularly provocation, but I don't see beauty. I think, folks, that especially as Christians, but even if you're just here today, I think we desperately need to begin to learn how to fill our lives with things that are actually beautiful. Because when you fill your lives with ugliness, and we all do to some level, when you fill your lives with ugliness, you cannot see the holiness of God. You cannot. And what it's going to do is cause you to drift into filth in every other area of your life. So, folks, I implore you, learn to fill your lives with things that are beautiful. I mentioned a bunch of things like Beethoven symphonies and Mozart and Rembrandt paintings and all of these other things. You have access to them at your fingertips, things that were created by godly men to somehow reflect the holiness of God. You need to set aside the things that are ugly and start filling your lives with things that are beautiful. That is Christendom. It says there's, okay, I'm off my soapbox now. I have my soapbox here. Probably should have stood on this while I was saying that. I'm off now. Three times in these first four verses, God emphasized that the priests are to minister to him. To minister means to serve or to attend to, something that every single minister in politics seems to have forgotten these days. It is important that as Christians, we minister to one another. We serve one another. We tend to one another. But we must always remember that our primary ministry is to God. Even when we are ministering to one of our neighbors, we are doing so because our chief desire is to minister to God. The next time you get frustrated or discouraged trying to help someone who needs care, remember this, that you are doing what you are doing for the Lord. He sees the motivation of your heart and he hears your complaints. So let's remind ourselves that our chief end, our perfection, our goal is to glorify God. The other things will fall into place. Okay, now that's taken quite some time. I'm basically out of time, and I've only covered the first four verses out of 43. So buckle your seatbelts. I'm not going to keep you much longer. Some of you are already so bored you can hardly keep your mouths closed. You're yawning. I'm going to go really fast. Try to, because that was the crux of my message. God's describing the priestly garments outside in, just the opposite way that we would put them on if we were putting them on. He describes six items which make up the high priestly garments. Other than the headwear, the list and descriptions, like I said, are given in the reverse order from how you would put them on. So that can be a little bit confusing. The six items God presents are the breastplate, the ephod, which is like a vest, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, which is an undergarment, and what's called a turban, which is a cap, and then a sash, which wraps around the cap and the head. Now, we can't possibly go over all of these items in detail. We would be in the book of Exodus for a decade if we did that. Nor would it necessarily be edifying for all of us if we did. So I'm just going to pick a couple of items and highlight their significance. And from there, I'll let you look at all of the other items. We'll set a foundation in your own personal time. Let's look at the stones on the shoulder. At some point during his preparation, the high priest would have to put a strap over each shoulder, and each one had a stone attached. And the Bible calls these onyx stones. But the truth is, we have no idea what type of stones they actually were. In fact, the same is true of every single stone we mentioned as we were reading. We can't even begin to speculate on the meanings attached to these stones, as many have done. So for the hundreds of pages I read this week, in preparing for today's message, I have concluded with only one firm fact about all of these stones, and that is the first stone of the breastplate, called a sardius in our text, is red. That's it. That's all I know about all of these stones. The first one is red, because the Hebrew word means redness. That's it. Anyway, God instructs Moses to take two stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six on one stone, six on the other, from oldest to youngest. God is specific on how he wants these names inscribed. He says, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. These names are not merely to be scratched into the surface of the stone. They are to be deeply engraved in the stone. Why is God telling us this? Had the names been merely scratched on the surface of the stone, they could be scratched off too, or perhaps altered in some way. But they were deeply engraved to make them permanent and unalterable, like a signet. A signet was so deeply inscribed that you could press it into wax or clay and there would be a clear imprint left behind. This is how God wanted the names put into the stone. Then the high priest, Aaron in this case, would bear those names on his shoulders before the Lord for a memorial. Christ, our high priest, is now sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he bears up our names in perpetual memory at the throne of God. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, your name is engraved there, as it were, deeply and inalterably, to be a memorial forever. Nobody can come along and scratch it off. Whatever may come, you and I are born upon the shoulders of Jesus, like the one lamb who went astray, like the engraved stones on the shoulders of Aaron. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose almost nothing." Of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then a few chapters over, chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one." You are in as securely in Christ's hand as those names engraven in that stone, or maybe more so. And then later on in his life, after he had grown old, this same apostle John wrote these words in a letter to a friend, chapter 5 of 1 John 11 to 13. "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, as surely as those names are inscribed in those stones, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So, Jesus bears us up eternally on his shoulders. And then there were stones at his heart. I'm trying to hurry. I'm sorry, folks. Blame it on Fred. He's the one that was telling stories at the beginning. It was not enough that the high priest bore his people on his shoulders. He also loved the people. He bore the names on his heart. On this item called the breastplate, which was about 9 inches by 9 inches, which the high priest wore, there were 12 precious stones, 4 rows of 3 each. Each stone unique, each stone inscribed again with the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. No one was excluded. From the oldest to the youngest, from godly Joseph to wicked Simeon, all were written there. And that gives even me hope. I don't care what you've done in the past. We've all done things that we're ashamed of. I don't care what you've done in the past. If you repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ, he not only bears you on his shoulders, he holds you close to his heart. This breastplate of 12 stones was attached to a pocket worn over the high priest's chest, which contained something called the Urim and the Thummim. And right up front, I need to tell you this. I have no idea what these items are. I am suspicious that it is just another way to refer to the stones on the breastplate, because translated, Urim and Thummim mean lights and perfections, or something like that. When the nation needed guidance from God during a difficult situation, it is said that they would go to the Urim and the Thummim for direction. It is very difficult to figure out what this all involved, so I'm not even going to get into it. What we need to know for the sake of today's message is that the Urim and the Thummim, whatever they were a way to discern the will and access the wisdom of God. Now, this is where things get very interesting. The Urim and the Thummim were lost to history when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and they were never retrieved. According to ancient Jewish rabbis, once God began to speak to Israel through the prophets, beginning with Amos and Hosea, the Urim and the Thummim were no longer consulted for guidance. Some say that this corresponded with the building of the temple, which replaced the tabernacle. It could be or could not be. It doesn't really matter. Stay with me a little longer. This is where things get really, really interesting. Once God ceased sending prophets to Israel at about 400 BC, and the Old Testament canon was closed, the Hebrew scriptures were completed. These same rabbis taught the people that God spoke by what they called the daughter of the voice, by which they meant a voice sent from heaven that all the people gathered at the temple could hear. Why is this interesting? Well, the Jewish people at the time of Christ believed that the way God communicated with people now was through this daughter of the voice, this audible declaration from heaven. So whether rightly or wrongly, the people believed that this is how God would speak to them. And God used this belief of theirs. We'll just quickly read Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then about 3 years later, about a week before his crucifixion, Jesus is transfigured, and he appears in glory to his disciples. And again, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him," as the representatives of the law and the prophets stood there. Now let's combine this with Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, which says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." I hope you can see that from the Urim and the Thummim, through the prophets, through the voice from heaven, through Christ, to the Bible is a direct line. We have our Urim and our Thummim. The Word of God, the Bible, is God's judgment, God's wisdom, God's mind, God's message to mankind, carried at the heart of the great high priest, Jesus Christ himself. What's our lesson for today? This is specifically for Steve and Susan. God, at the end of the chapter, asked that his representatives receive three very special blessings. They are to be anointed, they are to be consecrated, they are to be sanctified. Folks, this is how God prepares you and I to be his ambassadors in the world. First, he anoints us. He fills us constantly and supplies us with his Holy Spirit. Second, he consecrates us. This word consecrate is a combination of two Hebrew words, which mean to fill the open hand with perfect tools. To fill the open hand with perfect tools. There is nothing we lack in fulfilling the task God has for us. And third, he sanctifies us. Literally, this means he makes us clean, separating us from all spiritual and moral defilement. This is purely a gift of his grace and goodness, accomplished and perfected at the cross of Christ and received by faith. What does that mean? It means now go out and live as Christ's priests and ambassadors. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's a difficult passage, it's some difficult thoughts, and I know I went over time. But I ask that even through this, that your word would somehow have penetrated the hearts and minds of those here that came to hear from you. I pray that what I said will be forgotten and that I will get out of the way, but that your word would touch the hearts of people and transform them. The difference is between eternal life and eternal death. It's not a small difference. So move in the hearts of your people, move in the hearts of everyone listening, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up, that his kingdom would go forth, that lives would be transformed, that righteousness would rule, that we would begin to live as the ambassadors of the King and not as just weak stewards. As we go from here, I pray that you would go with us by your presence, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.